All right. 1 Kings 17 and verse 1. 1 Kings 17, verse 1, it says this. And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, according to my word. Now here is a great prophecy from a prophet with great faith in God. And I don't know about you, but I wouldn't attempt this myself. I wouldn't stand up and say, well, until I tell you there's not going to be any rain or dew. I mean, the rain thing would be hard enough, but to say dew also would be even more difficult. No dew, no rain till I say so. Now, we don't find this out until later in the Bible, in the New Testament. In the book of James, it tells us, as a result of this faith, there was no rain on the earth for 3.5 years. Try that. I'm not gonna. No rain or dew for 3.5 years. Now this was unique, and I want to talk tonight on the subject of there is no God like our God. The God of prophecy. Again, there is no God like our God. The God of prophecy. The God who can foretell the future before it happens. And he put the faith in Elijah here. And to make this declaration, this prophecy. Now it's quite unique. It's quite interesting because it is an example of God versus the gods. God versus the gods. God often in the Bible would take on the gods of the day. Whether it was Dagon, and some of you remember that story where they set up the Ark of the Lord in the temple of Dagon, and they came back the next day and their false god Dagon was on his face. So they sent him back up again. They came back the next day and he was on his face again, and his hands were cut off and his feet and so on. God takes on the gods of the day. He is a god of battles. He is a jealous god. He will allow no other gods before him. And the interesting thing here is that Ahab's god was named Baal. B-A-A-L. You can see it in chapter 17 and 18. And the unique thing about Baal was the sun god whom the heathen believed controlled the rain and the harvest. And so this was a direct attack by God through his prophet Elijah against Ahab's god of Baal, who they believed was the one who controlled the rain and the harvest. It was God saying, the true God saying, let me show you who's really the god of the rain and who's really the god of the harvest. And so we find out this went on 3.5 years. Now the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed, and the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. There's some things you don't know in the Old Testament until you read the New Testament. And this is one of the facts, that for 3.5 years there was no dew. And there was no rain. Now, needless to say, everybody got quite incensed about the idea, especially Ahab and Jezebel. There was a tremendous drought in the land, and people were literally starving to death. Another portion of Scripture in the New Testament tells us that only one widow was sustained by God through the whole thing. And that was the widow at Sarepta here that you can read about in verse number 17, verse 9, called Zarephath here in the Old Testament. And so there was a lot of starvation going on. A lot of the animals were dying. They went everywhere looking for some waters. Even the king. Imagine how lowly the king had to become to partake in 18 in verse 5 when it says, And Ahab said unto Obadiah, Go into the land unto all fountains of waters and unto all brooks. Peradventure we may find grass to save the horses and mules alive, and we lose not all the beasts. And so all the animals were dying, people were dying, people were starving to death. God was even sustaining his prophet Elijah by the brook of Cherith in chapter 17 and verse number 3, and even that brook dried up. And God commanded the ravens to take care of Elijah, and so wherever they flew in from, we don't know, but they'd fly in bread and food for Elijah to survive this. This was a horrific thing. We think of how there's been kind of a lack of rain around for about a year, and the tremendous drought situation down in North Carolina and some of those areas, Georgia, and even up here. We have a somewhat of a drought starting. But can you imagine 3.5 years, no dew, no rain, all because Elijah said so. He said, my God's going to show you who's really the God of the rain. And God challenges the gods of this earth. Whatever the gods might be, God challenges them. 3.5 years later, we do read in chapter 18, verse 41, and Elijah said unto Ahab, get thee up, eat and drink, for there is a sound of abundance of rain. Now this is 3.5 years later. So Ahab went up to eat and to drink, and Elijah went up to the top of Carmel, and he cast himself down upon the earth and put his face between his knees, and said to his servants, go up now, look toward the sea. And he went up and looked and said, there is nothing. And he said, go again 7 times. And it came to pass at the 7th time that he said, behold, there ariseth a little cloud out of the sea like a man's hand. And he said, go up, say unto Ahab, prepare thy chariot, and get thee down, that the rain stop thee not. And it came to pass that in the meanwhile that the heaven was black with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain. And Ahab rode and went to Jezreel. And the hand of the Lord was on Elijah. And he girded up his loins and ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. So God did this, and Ahab now understands that Baal is not the god of the rain or the sun, but God is. Now between these two little stories we read was the tremendous battle between Elijah and the 800 prophets, that is the 400 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of the grove who ate at Jezebel's table. In chapter 18, verse 19, of course they built an altar, and Elijah mocked the prophets of Baal and said, if Baal is really God, why don't you call on him and let the God that answers by fire be the true God? And, of course, the prophets of Baal cried all day to their God. Nothing happened. They cut themselves with lancets and blood gushed out and all kinds of things. And Elijah mocked them in verse 27 and said, cry aloud, for he is a God. Either he is talking or he is pursuing or he is in a journey or peradventure he sleepeth and must be awaked. And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their manner with knives and lancets, and the blood gushed out upon them. And the midday passed, and the afternoon passed, and then finally Elijah took something that was extremely precious. He took the wood, and he set it in order, and he cut the bullock up in pieces, and then he said, fill 4 barrels of water. Can you imagine how much work that must have been after 3.5 years of drought? And he says, pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood. He said, do it the second time, and they did it the second time. Do it the third time, and they did it the third time. And the water ran round about the altar, and he filled the trench also with water. And it came to pass at the evening time, the offering of the evening sacrifice, Elijah prays about a 63-word prayer. And it says in verse 38, then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice, and the wood and the stones and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. Now this is, again, there hasn't been any rain in 3.5 years. Then when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, the Lord, he is the God. The Lord, he is the God. Now that's why God challenges the gods of the day. Not to prove just that he's the only God, but to get people to believe in him. And so he challenges the false religions and the false gods of the day and causes people to lose their faith in those false gods and in those false religions. And he shows them here that he's the God of the sun, he's the God of the rain, he's the God of the harvest. And they become believers in the true God. Turn back to Numbers and chapter 33. Numbers chapter 33. There's a verse in this chapter, verse number 4, that tells us what a lot of the book of Exodus was about. It says this here in Numbers 33 and verse 4. It says, "For the Egyptians buried all their firstborn, with which the Lord had smitten among them. Upon their gods also the Lord executed judgments." Notice that statement in verse 4, "upon their gods also the Lord executed judgment." See, those 10 plagues that came upon Egypt when the Jews were captives in the land of Egypt and Pharaoh would not let them go, and Moses came with Aaron his helper and said, "Let my people go so we can go out into the wilderness and worship God." Pharaoh had no respect for the true God and didn't believe in his power. And so God began to judge the gods that existed in Egypt. Now, we don't know all what their names were or what they were, but first of all, in Exodus chapter 7, the serpents of the magicians were swallowed up by Aaron's rod, and then the rivers turned to blood for 7 days. In chapter 8 of Exodus, frogs covered the land. And then lice was upon all the men and all the beasts. The dust of Egypt had become lice. And then swarms of flies covered all of Egypt. And then in chapter 9, there was a death of all of Egypt's cattle. Now again, we don't know what all the gods were, but we do know this. They worshipped the cattle. They worshipped the cows. They were sacred to them. In fact, even Israel, when they got out into the wilderness and Moses was up on the mountain, 40 days with the Lord, getting the tables of stone and the Ten Commandments and the law of God. And they didn't know what had become of Moses. They said to Aaron, "Up, make us gods that can lead us through the wilderness." And they took all the gold, and what did they do with the gold? They fashioned the golden calf. Why? Because they worshiped cattle. And so God, judging all the cattle of Egypt, he killed with the sixth plague. And then number 7, there were boils upon man and beast. And then number 8, thunder and hail and fire. As they had thought that their God had controlled those, but Moses said, "No, my God does. Let me show you." And in Exodus 10, there was locusts that devoured their crops. And then darkness for 3 days that was so pitch black they couldn't see their hand in front of their face. And so in all of these, the Bible says, "And upon their gods also the Lord executed judgments." And so God fights the gods. And there is no God like our God. And then, of course, right after this in Exodus 12, there was the killing of the firstborn and the Passover and the application of the Passover lamb and the sacrifice of a lamb that had been examined for 4 days to make sure it was without spot and blemish. And then that lamb was sacrificed and its throat was slit and it bled to death. And they had to eat the sacrifice with haste, and they had to put the blood of the sacrifice on the doorpost and the lintel of the door. And when God's death angel passed through Egypt, it says when he saw the blood applied, he would pass over those homes and there would be no death that would come to those homes. And this, of course, is all a picture of Christ, our Passover. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 7 says, "Christ, our Passover, sacrificed for us. He was the Lamb of God without spot and without blemish. He shed his blood." And when we partake of Jesus Christ, the Lamb, and we apply the blood, then the death angel passes over us. And we have eternal life. But the Egyptians didn't believe, and their firstborn was killed. And through the power of the Passover judgment, The children of Israel were released from Egypt, a type of the world, and released from Pharaoh, a type of Satan, and they were set free to begin their walk with God. All of that is a type and a picture of our salvation and our release from Satan's power in the world, so we can also walk with the Lord. Now turn over to Psalm 115. Psalm 115. So I showed you a couple stories here with Dagon and Baal and the Egyptian gods and how God attacks these gods. And God battles the gods. And God challenges the gods. Now these are not true gods. They're all false gods. They're all made up either in man's minds or in the devil's minds. That's all false religion. There is only one true and living God. And besides him, there is none else. Now notice what the Lord says through the psalmist about these false gods. In Psalm 115, verse 1, it says, "Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory, for thy mercy and for thy truth's sake. Wherefore should the heathen say, where is now their God? But our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they see not. Eyes have they, but they, but they speak not. Eyes have they, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Noses have they, but they smell not. They have hands, but they handle not. Feet have they, but they walk not. Neither speak they through their throat. They that make them are like unto them. So is every one that trusteth in them." You see what the Lord here says about false gods and false religions and graven images. You know, we ought not to have any graven images whatsoever. They are powerless. They're just pieces of wood or pieces of clay or cement or iron or marble. But the Bible says these gods that people kneel down before, these are just the works of men's hands, verse 4. They are not deity. You do not have to fear them. In fact, I want to strongly urge you to go back to your home tonight and get rid of them. If you have anything in your home that represents an idol or an image even of the true God, you ought to get rid of it. Why? Because he said so. He is a jealous God. Can you imagine if I made a statue of Leslie and put it in my house and begin to talk to the statue and begin to show my affection towards the statue and begin to have all my communication with the statue? How would she feel about that after a while? Anybody want to shout out an answer? She'd feel very jealous. In fact, what would she probably do to it someday when I wasn't home? She'd probably smash it in pieces. Well, let me tell you something. God is more alive than Leslie is. As much as I love her, the Bible says we've all sinned. She has sinned in herself. I've sinned in me. We're all dying. God's more alive than we are. And God is a jealous God. And he challenges the gods. It's all through the Bible. And he destroys the false gods that raise up themselves against him. And you ought not to have any kind of an image of God or an idol in your house, in your car, in your garage, anywhere. We ought to get rid of them all because God is a jealous God. When Moses was up on the mount getting the Ten Commandments, this is what the Lord said to him, the first thing. "I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God." And then he says this, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. He says, listen, if you have false gods or even images of true God or the true things in heaven, you can bring a curse on your children for 3 to 4 generations. And I don't care where you served in the military, Japan or Korea, or what you brought back, if that is some kind of an image of some false god, you need to get rid of it. And destroy it. Don't sell it. Don't put it on eBay. Get rid of the thing. Because there is only one true God. The just shall live by faith, not by sight. And we need to, by faith, approach the Lord and realize that He is the only true and living God. Now go to Psalm 135. I know maybe some of you have never heard this before, but I'm trying to preach the word to you here and tell you what the Bible says. Psalm 135, look at verse 15. The idols of the heathen are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes have they, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Neither is there any breath in their mouths. They that make them are like unto them. So is everyone that trusteth in them. Now, God's not trying to insult us here. He's just telling the truth. He's saying, look, if your faith is in some stone or wood, idol or something, you are as dead as they are. And I want to encourage you to remove from your home any images of angels and cherubims and pictures of Jesus and so on. And get these images out of your house and out of your life. You may have to go through room in your house because sometimes we get used to the furniture, you know, the surroundings. I have heard of people who have been healed physically things out of their homes. But they abode under a physical curse while they were in there. God's power wasn't in there, and they had troubles in their homes and their marriages and even with their children trying to raise them because of the jealous judgment of God on these things. God is a God who challenges the false gods of our day. Where are those gods today? Did you ever read through the Bible and write down the names of the gods that were in the Bible at that time? Where is Ashtaroth today? Where's Baal? Where's Baal Peor? Where's Chemosh? Where's Moloch? Where's Jupiter, mentioned in the New Testament? Where's Venus? Where's Bel? Where's Nebo? Where are these Babylonian deities and others? Nobody worships them anymore. I was over in Greece with my wife last year, and we went up on the Parthenon and saw the Acropolis up there, and whatever it is, we were up on the Acropolis and saw the Parthenon. I don't know which is which. But what an unbelievable architectural monument they built to the Greek god Athena. I got a book here that talks about the breakdown of the countries today. And if all of Athens was built around Athena, this temple to the Greek goddess Athena. They believed in those gods. Athena and Jupiter and Venus and all the other ones and so on and so forth. You know, God attacked those gods, those false ideas. And this book here breaks down every single country in the world and tells you what their religion is today. Now, I know you're going to laugh at this, but it's just to make a point. When you turn to Greece today, it says this, 98% Christian. It's not. We know what the word Christian means in this book. Just anyone that ascribes themselves to some church that says they're Christian. You can't become a Christian by going into a church. No easier than you can become a car by going into a garage. You must be born again. So everybody who's affiliated with some Christians calls themselves Christian. But the point is, that was a country that a couple thousand years ago used to worship all these idols and all these false gods and all these statues, and the temples they put up would put us to shame for anything we've ever put up for our Lord. But today, no one over there believes in those gods. but they still believe in the true God. Why? God attacked those gods, that's why. He is a God of battles who fights the gods and the idols of this world. Now, I say all that to get to my point. He challenges the false gods, and he still does so today. I'd like you to turn to Isaiah chapter 41. While you're turning there, I want to bring this back to prophecy. You're probably wondering, what's this got to do with prophecy? Well, here's where it comes in. But while you're turning there, I want to remind you that it says in Psalm 33 and verse 12 that those nations are blessed whose God is the Lord. And you look at the nations on earth that claim the God of the Bible as their Lord, and those are the nations that are blessed. America is not blessed because we've had some superior intelligence to everyone else on earth. It's blessed because we chose to base our constitution, our form of government, upon the precepts of the Word of God and about the God of heaven. And we mentioned the God of the Bible in our founding documents. And all over Washington and Philadelphia, you'll see scriptures from the King James Bible inscribed in marble, not from the Koran, not from some other religious book, but from the Bible. Now, we're becoming a pluralistic country today, and I believe God's hand, the blessing, is beginning to be pulled off it. Many times today you'll see even our dear president, when he has some kind of a religious meeting, he'll have a Jewish rabbi stand up and say a prayer, and some Christian minister stand up and say a prayer, and some Muslim imam stand up and say a prayer, and some Buddhist offer some incense or something. Because he doesn't want to offend anybody. It offends our God. Offends our God. And if we're going to become a pluralistic country, we can expect God's blessing to be pulled off of our land. God's blessing is lifting off of our country because of our secular pleasure mindset, and because of the false gods, the gods of the Hindus and the gods of the Muslims, Allah and his so-called prophet Muhammad and Buddha, who never wanted to be a god, they just made a deity out of them. But this brings us to prophecy. I said the title of our message tonight was "There's No God Like Our God, the God of Prophecy." And another way that God attacks the gods of this world, no matter what their age it's in, is through the vehicle of prophecy. He challenges them. He says, if you're really gods, tell the future. I've been saying that all along in this course, but now I want to show it to you in the Bible. Look at Isaiah 41 and verse number 21. Produce your cause, saith the Lord. Bring forth your strong reasons, saith the King of Jacob. Let them bring them forth. Now he's challenging false gods here. Let them bring them forth and show us what shall happen. Let them show the former things what they be, that we may consider them and know the latter end of them, or declare us things for to come. Show the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that ye are gods. Yea, do good, or do evil, that we may be dismayed and behold it together. Behold, ye are of nothing, and your work of naught. An abomination is he that chooseth you. See the challenge here? Our God is unlike any other God. He challenges all the other gods and all the other religions, say, do something good, do something evil. I don't care, do something good or evil. Let's see your power. Let's see you talk about the future. Tell us what's going to be in the latter times, latter end. See, that's why it's important that we study prophecy. Prophecy is one of the greatest proofs that our God is still alive. He alone is the true and living God. Because you search in vain through the other religions of the world to find one word of accurate prophecy. And who wants to follow a God that can't tell you anything about the future? Look at chapter 42 and verse 8. I am the Lord. That is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. Behold, the former things are come to pass, and new things do I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. See how our God is unlike any other God? Before things happen, before they spring forth, I'll tell you. I'll tell you. Look at chapter 44 and verse 6. Chapter 44, verse 6. Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. That's about Christ. I am the first, and I am the last, and beside me there is no God. So notice plurality and unity. This is a great verse, Old Testament verse, on the deity of Christ. If you look at it long enough. And who, as I, shall call and shall declare it and set it in order for me, since I appointed the ancient people? And the things that are coming and shall come, let them show unto them. Fear ye not, neither be afraid. Have not I told thee from that time and have declared it? Ye are even my witnesses. Is there a God beside me? Yea, there is no God. I know not any. They that make a graven image are all of them vanity, and their delectable things shall not profit, and they are their own witnesses. They see not, nor know, that they may be ashamed. Who hath formed a god, or molten a graven image that is profitable for nothing? So give an example. Couple more and we'll close. Chapter 46, verse 1. Bel boweth down, Nebo stoopeth. Bel and Nebo were Babylonian deities. They were Babylonian deities. God dealt with them. Bel bowed down, Nebo stooped. Their idols were upon the beasts and upon the cattle. Your carriages were heavy loaded. They were a burden to the weary beast. They were so heavy. They stooped down, they bowed down together, but they could not deliver the burden, but themselves are gone into captivity. Hearken unto me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, which are born by me with from the belly, which are carried from the womb, and even to your old age I am he, and even to hoar hairs will I carry you. I have made, and I will bear, even I will carry, and will deliver you. To whom will you liken me, and make me equal, and compare me, that we may be like? They lavish gold out of the bag, and weigh silver in the balance, and hire a goldsmith, and he maketh it a god. They fall down, yea, they worship. They bear him upon the shoulder, they carry him, and set him in his place. And he standeth. From his place shall he not remove. Yea, one shall cry unto him, yet can he not answer, nor save him out of his trouble. Remember this, and show yourselves men. Bring it again to mind, O ye transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me. Now notice here it is, verse 10. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. You see, he's using prophecy here. I'm giving you text after text after text where he uses prophecy, the fact that our God tells us history before it happens. to convince people he's the only true God. There's none other. Ask, go up to any idol, any statue, any piece of wood, any piece of copper, iron, brass, whatever they carve it, and ask them questions. Tell me about the future. It's not going to happen. There's no God like our God. The God of prophecy. One more, and we'll close. Isaiah 48, verse 1. Hear ye this, O house of Jacob, which are called by the name of Israel, and are come forth out of the waters of Judah, which swear by the name of the Lord, and make mention of the God of Israel, but not in truth, nor in righteousness. For they call themselves of the holy city, and stay themselves upon the God of Israel. The Lord of hosts is his name. I have declared the former things from the beginning, and they went forth out of my mouth, and I showed them. I did them suddenly, and they came to pass. Because I knew that thou art obstinate, and thy neck is an iron sinew, and thy brow brass, I have even from the beginning declared it to thee. Before it came to pass, I showed it thee. Lest thou shouldest say, mine idol hath done them, and my engraven image and my molten image hath commanded them. Thou hast heard, see all this, and will not ye declare it? I have showed thee new things from this time, even hidden things, and thou didst not know them. So he reveals himself over and over and over again as the God of prophecy. And we have got to understand the subject. We need to take more of an interest in the subject of prophecy than we do. Because it is a proof that our God is the true God. And that's why we read about Jesus back in Revelation 19 and verse 10. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Thank God we have a Savior who can tell us the future. He can tell every one of you your future tonight. If you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be saved. And you will pass from death unto life. And you'll have eternal life. And your whole future will be secured tonight if you'll trust Christ as your Savior. If you never received the Lord Jesus as your Savior, please understand tonight how much God loves you and wants you to be saved and has spoken to your heart, and this was just a very simple, almost foundational message on prophecy. I probably should have had this as the first lesson rather than the sixth. But there is a God who can tell the end from the beginning. And did. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. And he's told us everything about the future, and he can tell you your future. You can go to heaven. You do not have to go to hell. You do not have to go to a lake of fire. That's the direction every person's going because of sin. Sin, when it's finished, bringeth forth death. The soul that sins, it shall die, and death and hell were cast into a lake of fire, which is the second death. Those are all verses in the Bible. But Christ died for our sins. Paid our death penalty for us so we could be set free, released from the penalty of sin. But you must believe and receive. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, thou shalt be saved. Receive the Lord Jesus Christ. How? For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Believe and receive. The Lord wants to save you tonight. We're going to close in prayer. Let's bow our heads. Close our eyes in a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you, Lord, for this evening. We thank you for this foundational message, even though it may have been a little backwards from the direction we were going. We thank you that you're the God of prophecy, that you attack all the religions and all the false gods that were invented, and all those of the Bible have died out, and we believe the ones of today will die out. We think of those screaming in the amphitheater in Ephesus, great is Diana of the Ephesians. For hours they chanted that. They believed so much, and yet where is she today? And yet our God still reigns. We're not proud about that, Lord. We're just thankful that thou art real. We don't look down proudly on anybody of any other religion. We just pray that they'd be saved, that they'd lose faith in their false gods and false prophets and believe in thee and in your prophet, the Lord Jesus Christ. who is without sin, without blemish. Now, Lord, somebody here tonight needs to call on Jesus Christ to save them from their sins and believe that he died on the cross for them and rose from the grave. Now, if that's the need of your heart tonight, our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed, and I want to encourage you to pray to God where you're sitting.